Well, now we come now to a new section in the Epistle of the Ephesians, where instructions are given to wives and husbands, children and parents, and servants and masters. I think it's important to link this passage with what we were looking at last week, especially verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. For the instructions that are given can only really be carried out by those who are filled, controlled by the Spirit. About 45 years ago, Mr. Art Hughes visited us from Melbourne. Some of us were very fond of Art Hughes. And I can remember him saying, if we fail in the mundane, that's the things of everyday life, if we fail in the mundane, it's because we are unspiritual. I believe that's true. Professor Judge of Macquarie University is an authority on ancient Roman and Greek history, as well as being a devoted Christian. And I once heard him give a lecture in which he referred to this passage, and he said that if a Greek philosopher had been writing a similar passage, he would have told the wives how to behave, and the children, and the servants, but not the husbands, or the parents, or the masters. But Scripture is wonderfully balanced. Well, let us look at the passage. It commences, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I've heard three different preachers telling an audience that the word submit is not used in the Greek in this verse. They seem to want to play down the teaching concerning submission. So they said it's not in the Greek. The translators just put it in. Well, they were right in saying that the word submit is not in the Greek in this verse, but they were wrong in the inference they drew from it, for the words to be understood from the previous verse. The previous verse says submitting to one another. And then verse 22, wives to your husbands. The word submit is to be understood. And so the word is correctly found in practically every translation. Besides, the word is used of the wives in verse 24, the same word. And in the corresponding passage in Colossians 3:18. So you can't get rid of submission by referring to the Greek. But in our society, submission is not a highly prized virtue. We like to be independent, to do our own thing, to please ourselves. But in Romans 15:3 it says that even Christ did not please himself. His whole life was a life of submission to his Father's will. We may not value submission, but God does. And so verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. On the other hand, I think it's a mistake to think that a husband should never submit to his wife, to her wishes, her advice, her preferences. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul gives a case where a husband should submit to his wife. And in Genesis 21:12, God said to Abraham, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Recently in our Bible reading on Wednesday evening, we looked at Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. And it says that her husband Elkanah loved Hannah. And he had a lovely attitude towards her. He gave her a double portion. And when she made a vow that if she had a male child, she would give him to the Lord, he went along with her vow. According to the law, he could have overruled it if he wished. And when she said she wouldn't go up to Shiloh till the child was weaned, he said, do what seems best to you. Yes, Elkanah loved Hannah, and he had a lovely attitude towards her, and so it should always be. Well, verse 24 says, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the word thing is not in the Greek. I hope I'm not being like those three preachers that I mentioned, but the word thing is not in the Greek here. The Greek just says in every. Most translators put in the word thing, in everything. Some, however, say in every way, in every way. That is, in every sphere, in every department, not just in some departments, in every sphere, in every department, which I think is the real meaning. But the parallel between the church and the wife is not perfect. There should be no limit to the church's subjection to Christ. But there may be limits to a wife's subjection to her husband. For example, if he asks her to do something which is morally wrong, she's surely not bound to be subject to him. Now, it's noticeable also that in addressing wives, Paul says submit. But in addressing children and servants, that's in this chapter and the next chapter, in addressing children and servants, he says obey. But the word obey suggests inferiority, but not the word submit. The word submit or be subject is used of Christ himself in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where we learn that the Son will be subject to the Father. Now, another thing worth noticing is that verses 22 to 24 are addressed to the wives. They're not addressed to the husbands. They don't say, now you husbands, see to it that your wives are subject to you. No, they're addressed to the wives. Submit. In other words, it's something for a wife to accept and not for the husband to impose. And verse 22 adds, as unto the Lord. It's a duty she owes to the Lord, for the Lord has appointed the husband as head. That's what you have in verse 23. Now, verse 23 says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And what does the word head mean? I believe there are two wrong ideas that people have as to the meaning of the word head. One is a common idea that these days that you could read in magazines and books and so on. One is that it simply means source. In Genesis 2, we're told that the woman was formed from the man, and so they say that's all it means, source. Man's the source of the woman. And they point out there was a man called Bedal who wrote a very learned essay on this subject, and it sometimes said that Bedal proved that the word simply means source. But it's only people who've never read Bedal's essay that say that. I've read it myself, and I know this, that Bedal said that it means source. He said that. But he also said that it carries with it the idea of authority. Quite wrong to say that he said it only means source. He said that was the original meaning of it, but it carried with it the idea of authority. But there's another wrong idea that people have. They think the word head means simply boss. Simply boss. But that's just as false as the other idea. Let us glance for a moment at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. 15 and 16. Says chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now in those verses the word head doesn't simply mean boss, does it? The word head there is the source of the body's development and growth. And so I believe that the word head implies not only authority, but unity. The head and the body are united. Sympathy. Leadership. Responsibility. Provision. Care. It's possible for a man to be the boss in his home and not at all the head. In a scriptural sense. And notice the words at the end of verse 23. The words at the end of verse 23. He that is Christ is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. And I believe the words can be applied also to the husband. One commentator has put it this way. It's the function of the head to plan the safety of the body. To secure it from danger. and to provide for its welfare. In the highest sense, this function is fulfilled by Christ for the church. In a lower sense, it is fulfilled by the husband for the wife. In either case, the responsibility to protect is inseparably linked with the right to rule. The head is obeyed by the body. As a former school teacher, I've sometimes thought of the relation between a husband and wife as being similar to the relation between the principal of a school and the deputy principal. Now, it's possible that in some areas, the deputy may be more competent than the principal. And if the principal is wise, he or she will leave it to the deputy, but the principal remains responsible. He, she remains responsible. Some years ago, I read a book entitled Marriage Takes More Than Love, written by a husband and wife, Jack and Carol Mayhall. And in that title, the word love is used in the sense of natural love or romantic love. Now, it's perhaps the best book I've ever read on the subject of marriage. I'll conclude this section by reading what Carol Mayhall wrote on the subject of submission. She said, "Most women do not have a problem with their husbands making the final decision if they feel that they have been truly heard and their viewpoint understood. Some husbands don't give their wives the opportunity to interact, to express all of their thoughts and feelings, and to be valued in those opinions. When a woman does not feel her viewpoint has been completely listened to, it's difficult for her not to be resentful when a husband makes a decision in which they are not in agreement." Well, now to the husbands. Three verses are given to the wives and nine to the husbands. And if the counsel given to the wives is hard, I believe the counsel given to the husbands is harder. Given to the husbands is harder. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives. The first word addressed to the husband is love. The headship of the husband is not to be exercised at the expense of love to the wife. Now, many of these marriages at Ephesus would have been arranged. And to begin with, there may not have been any love there at all. Andy Mole, a very saintly scholar, wrote this: "Few of us perhaps realize how remote, at least how separable from the pagan idea of marriage was the idea of love." It would be the same in Titus chapter 2, where the older women are told to teach the younger women to love their husbands. They may not even have known their husbands before they were married, so they had to be taught to love them. But of course, it's different in our society. Two young people fall in love and they get married. And we might say they don't need to learn to love each other, they love each other already. But human love is changeable. And romantic love can fade away. And so it sometimes happens in a marriage that after some time the couple learn things about each other that they didn't know before, didn't dream before. Or they face problems and difficulties. And the result is that the love they once had for each other fades away. You may have heard a little skit. I think actually someone recited it here, at least upstairs, a few years ago in a pre-wedding fellowship tea. In the first half, a young man is teaching his fiancée to drive a car. And she makes some mistakes, as everyone does when learning to drive a car. Oh, but the young man is very sweet and polite. But in the second part, a husband is teaching his wife to drive a car. And she too makes mistakes. But the husband is neither sweet nor polite. He's quite rude. Well, it's very funny. It's very funny and it makes people laugh. But it's really quite sad. It's really quite sad. For it shows how what Jeremiah calls the love of your betrothal can fade away. But what does the husband need? What does the wife need? Well, they need something more than human love. They need something more than romantic love. They need divine love. They need the love of Christ. And so Paul says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Gave himself for it. Well, you say, how is that possible? How can we love as Christ loved? Well, we have to go back to verse 18 again. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. With the natural man and the natural woman, self is on the throne. That's the very seat of our sinfulness and the problems of the world, that self is on the throne. That's what causes conflicts in married life and fills the divorce courts. The wife's self is in conflict with the husband's self, and the husband's self is in conflict with the wife's self. But if Christ is on the throne, the conflict disappears. Of course, I know you'll never have perfection in this life. You'll never have it perfectly in this life. But the measure in which Christ is on the throne in husband and wife will be the measure of the success and harmony of the marriage. Billy Graham said that if he found he didn't love his wife, he would pray and pray and pray until he did. Till Christ was on the throne. And then he would be able to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Oh, but some husbands might say, you don't know my wife. She's this or she's that. She's something else. But Christ didn't love the church because of all her virtues. Christ loved the church in spite of all her failings. And notice too that Christ had a purpose in his sacrificial love, verses 26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Once read of a pastor who began his marriage series by describing what God's purpose for a Christian husband was: to make his wife a success in the kingdom of God. And the purpose of a wife? To make her husband a success in the kingdom of God. And he said that our main function is to be praying for, encouraging, counseling, and correcting each other in love, so that our partners will fully please God in all they do. How similar to what you have here. There was a purpose in Christ's love for the church. He wanted to make the church glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, the thought changes somewhat. It's no longer the husband as the head to whom the wife is subject, but it's the oneness of the husband and wife. And so verse 28 says that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. We love our own bodies, don't we? Oh, yes, we love our own bodies with a tender care. If I cut my little finger, well, I drop everything and I bathe it and apply an antiseptic and a bandage because I love that little finger. And if something more serious goes wrong with my body, I go to the doctor, for I love my body. I love it with a tender care. And Paul says that's how a husband should love his wife. It says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33 is repeated as a duty. That's because of the oneness of husband and wife. Then verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh. That is, no normal person ever hated his own flesh. A person would need to be deranged or a weird fanatic. I've read about weird fanatics who hated their own flesh. You'd have to be deranged or a weird fanatic to hate your own flesh. Do husbands and wives ever hate one another? A wife rang me up one day to tell me she hated her husband. He had said something to her, which I think was probably true, but she didn't like him. She said she hated him. Do husbands ever hate their wives? Well, in Colossians 3:19, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. A wife may have 10 good points and one bad one, But we are by nature so self-centered and so selfish that a husband may forget the 10 good points and become occupied with the one bad one, and so he becomes bitter. He becomes like that deranged person who hates his own flesh. I believe husbands need to learn to accept their wives as they are, with the 10 good points and the one bad one, without bitterness or resentment. We all fail in one way or another. And someone has said that a good marriage is the union of two awfully good forgivers. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Those two words refer primarily to the elementary needs of food and clothing, nourishing and clothing. Paul says a husband should attend to those needs in his wife. Food and clothing. And of course we can extend the meaning of the words. A wife doesn't only need food for her body, she needs food for her mind and for her spirit. I think in most marriage services, both the bride and the bridegroom promise to cherish their partner. I wonder how well we do it. Then Paul says we are to imitate the Lord in this. He provides for the needs of his church, for we are members of his body. Remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? He didn't say that, did he? Why are you persecuting the Christians? No, he didn't say that. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus was concerned for those people, for they were members of his body. And that's what Paul's saying. A husband should be concerned for his wife, because she is, as it were, a member of his body. Then in verse 31 you have a quotation from Genesis 2:24, verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And when it says the two shall become one flesh, I don't think it refers simply to physical union, but rather they'll be like one person, one in body, in soul, and in spirit. One in soul. This is where many husbands fail, I believe. Many surveys have been made which show that nearly half the wives complain that their husbands don't talk to them enough or in any meaningful way. I'll give two more quotations from that book, Marriage Needs More Than Love, and both of them are by the wife, Carol. Perhaps we need to listen to the wife's viewpoints a little more. She said there's communication, the right kind of communication, is probably the most vital ingredient in the success of our marriages. Love cannot exist without it. And again, most of our difficulties come from misunderstanding one another, because we won't talk and bring all those moldy things out into the open air. George Mueller was a very busy man, caring for hundreds of orphans. But I've read that every evening after tea, used to sit for half an hour with his wife, holding her hand and communicating with her. One in body, one in soul, one in spirit. And I suggest one in spirit would include praying together, reading the Bible together, talking over spiritual things together. And verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union of husband and wife is a great mystery, but it points to the union of Christ and the church. And finally, verse 33 says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. But someone might say this passage presents a beautiful ideal, but we can't measure up to it. It certainly does present a beautiful ideal. It gives us that picture of perfect love, transcending all human love, as we sing. And we can never attain to it perfectly. We can admit that. We'll never attain to it perfectly. But we should make it our aim. We should strive after it. If we aim high, we may get a 60 or 70 or 80% pass. But if we aim low, we'll probably get a 10 or 20 or 30% failure.